imagine you would. It might be a little hard to imagine. If you were to meet together with a group of conspirators whose goal was to destroy a nation, and they wanted to destroy the nation without warfare or obvious warfare, they wanted to destroy the nation without firing one shot against that nation, how would they go about conspiring to pull that off? The most effective way to destroy any country is to collapse that country at its foundations so that the whole of the country comes down. And the most fundamental building block in any civilization is the family. And so as the family goes, so goes everything else. And if you destroy the family, you destroy the entirety of that country and of that civilization without having to ever fire a shot. Well, what's the most effective pathway to declare war against marriage and against a family in order to completely destroy that society? We see it. We see it every day. The strategy to destroy the American family has been played out in our lifetimes. We saw it begin with a promotion of fornication, of sexual relations outside of the sanctity of marriage. It then led to the glorification of adultery, glorified in movies, glorified in magazines and books, and glorified everywhere as if it was an honorable and noble thing rather than a violation of God's holy law. And add to that the explosion of the destruction of marriages in our land by no-fault divorce, making it easy for anyone, for any reason at all, to destroy their marriage without any justification whatsoever. You see that complete destruction doing its full cycle. Add to that explosion of divorce in our land to the fraud of what has been called feminism, promoted everywhere to everyone in our society, that chucks what God's word says about the relationship between husband and wife and those roles that they are to play in God's order of things within the family government. Add to that, of course, now the downward slide to the acceptation of sodomy as something that's normal, something that's supposedly fine, and now add on to that the redefinition of marriage, and you have a wholesale destruction of the family taking place in our land. Add to that the fact that the legal structure in our land has been changed in the last four decades. That legal structure that used to be designed to protect and defend and secure marriages has been taken away entirely in a new legal structure that gives a wife almost unlimited power in terms of her husband's future, his wealth, and his earnings as soon as a child is born in that marriage, that she could potentially take it all from him and even jail him if he bucks at all against the injustice being done to him. So we have a whole divorce industry that is part of the legal structure as well as part of the other elements that is benefiting and profiting off the destruction of every marriage in our land. And you can see where this all leads. It leads to the absolute destruction of marriage. In fact, the statistics are not encouraging as to the direction our society is heading in terms of the formation of new families, because young men are clearly receiving a message about the high risk and the low reward, is the message being sent to them, of ever getting engaged at all. And once that kind of evil percolates throughout the entirety of society, you will see the end of marriage. It will no longer be an institution that is preserved. The destruction will be nearly complete. Consider where we're at today. And these are secular organizations that have done studies. One of them, according to the U.S. Census Bureau, 7.9 million, that is last year, 7.9 million opposite-sex couples in the United States living together unmarried. In other words, cohabitating in fornication. Johns Hopkins University up the road here last year also found in their study that 57% of children born to women between age 26 and 31, the prime childbearing years, 57% of those children born are born out of wedlock in our land today. According to other projections based upon the census data, where things are headed, young adults today, when they reach their mid-40s and mid-50s, a record high rate of them will have never been married. 25% will have never been married. That's unheard of in the history of our country when you look at the formation of marriage. Pew Research also noted in their study, and this was what one writer said, that men are not entirely to blame for the steep decline in marriage in our land. A lot of women fear marriage, and while feminists, their message is spent, the ultimate consequence of that philosophy is a whole generation of women who don't want any man to tell them what to do and don't really understand the give and take that's necessary for a marriage relationship, end quote. What are we to do as Christians in this day? One book out last year said Men on Strike. That was the title of the book, Men on Strike, and it said that men, according to this author, were acting rationally in response to a lack of incentives society offered them to be responsible fathers, husbands, and providers. In addition, it said men are going on strike either consciously or unconsciously because they do not want to be injured by the myriad of laws, attitudes, and hostility against them for the crime of happening to be male in the 21st century, end quote. We as Christians are living in a time when the destruction of God's holy institution of marriage and the government of family government, is under wholesale destruction. It's no longer a possibility that it's going to disappear, but it's the reality of its destruction is right before us. What can we do and what should we do? Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Exodus chapter 21, because what we should do and what we must do is return to the Creator's design, God's law for marriage. Turn to Exodus 21 in verse 7 as we continue in our study. True law is God's law, and that's essentially what we need to understand regarding marriage and family government, that God's law is true law, and we need to implement it in our day. Look at what it says here regarding marriage betrothal, betrothal for marriage in Exodus 21, verse 7. If a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife for food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall not be diminished. And if he do not these three unto her, then she shall go out free without money. Now here, as last week, when we look at this scripture, we have a visceral response to it of negative reaction. And we look at that and say, well this can't be right. Maybe we're misunderstanding. It raises the hackles on our neck as modern people in our land today. But before we reject what God's Word says and write it off as, well, that doesn't apply to us, let's seek to understand what the Word of God is saying. And to do that, we really need to see the wisdom designed by God in the issues of betrothal for marriage and the steps in preparation for marriage, what the Word of God says. And it helps for us to have some background to this and some understanding of what is taking place here. I spoke about this briefly last week in terms of the bride price as well as the dowry, that a young woman, an unmarried virgin, in God's law, in God's Word, is valued very, very highly. And that was true in the culture of that day as well as in the law of God. You see, what she had to offer a potential husband as a helpmeet and a companion, as a wife and as a mother of her children, was something that God's law highly values. It's a precious and valuable thing. It is so valuable that a price could be negotiated, a sum of money that would be paid to the father of the bride, and a portion of which the father would traditionally bestow upon his daughter as the dowry. So he would receive from the young man asking for his daughter's hand in marriage, he would receive that bride price, he'd take a portion of that, give it to his daughter as her dowry. A fund of money that belonged to her, that if her husband failed and violated the marriage vows, breaking it apart, she would have a fund of money that could provide for her sustenance. And that sum of money, a portion of which would be kept by the father of the bride, would also be kept as a pledge that the young man was making to the father, his future father-in-law, a pledge that he would fulfill his marriage vows. Now, we need to reflect on this reality, that the marital unions in that day, had a consideration for economic as well as social considerations and circumstances, not just exclusively romantic ones. Now, we know, of course, in the Word of God, if we read the Song of Solomon, we see that romantic love was not something completely apart from marriage, but it wasn't the only element. We live in a day where Hollywood has preached a message to us that romance is all what it's about. It has nothing to do with anything economic or social considerations whatsoever. And so in that day, according to God's law and according to God's word, in order to marry a girl, a young man would give a gift to the father. The Hebrew word is mohar here. And this would be the seal of the betrothal that he was making, so that the husband-to-be was making a financial commitment to this marriage, to seal this betrothal. We need to understand as well that the betrothal in God's law and God's word was a much firmer commitment than what is today's engagement process. Consider Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph in the scriptures were told that when Mary became pregnant, she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, bearing the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb, that Joseph, when he became aware of that, was minded, it says, to put her away privately. That is, to divorce her. Once you were betrothed, even though the marriage had not yet been consummated, it was as if legally the marriage was fully in force. And a divorce had to take place, even though the marriage had not yet been consummated. So betrothal was a much stronger and more powerful commitment than what we think of as engagement today. You see, in the betrothal, a marriage contract would have been put down on paper, stipulating the duties and the responsibilities on both sides. Though some people think of the betrothal gift as a purchase price, it was not a purchase price, neither in God's word or in that structure. Some anthropologists studying this have discovered that this idea of a betrothal involving the exchange of money was not just something exclusive to Israel. Many, many cultures have this, and some anthropologists have taken to calling it bride wealth rather than bride price. And it was the idea that that the value placed upon that young virgin and the commitment being made to that marriage were very important. The Israelites would never think of the woman as a slave in terms of this bride price being paid at all. Instead, this betrothal would take place. The money perhaps was exchanged at the beginning, or perhaps a portion of it was exchanged at the beginning, and a time would elapse in which the husband-to-be, the groom, would prepare the house that was going to receive his bride. So he would be ready with the house and ready when the wedding festivities took place, which often involved in the Hebrew system 7 days of feasting. A long wedding feast would occur. Now let's look at an example to help us understand this in Genesis chapter 31. If you turn to Genesis 31. We're looking here at verses 14 through 16, but you'll recall the context here is Jacob had fled because of the conflict of stealing his brother's birthright. He had fled from the land of promise with a threat almost on his life from his brother Esau, who hated him. So he fled to the land of his forebears, and there he had worked for his uncle Laban, worked ultimately in a contract that he drew up with Laban for the hand of his daughter Rachel in marriage. And the contract was, because Jacob didn't have any money, his wealth was back there in the land of promise, he had basically forfeited his inheritance, so he had no money of his own, so all he had to offer his future father-in-law Laban was his labor. So he said, I will work 7 years for the hand of your daughter Rachel in marriage. At the conclusion of that 7 years, we know that Laban, a very trickster of a man, deceived him into marrying Leah, his oldest daughter, rather than Rachel. And so after he married Leah, he entered a second contract with his father-in-law, and this he wanted the hand of Rachel nonetheless. And so he worked for an additional 7 years for the hand of Rachel. So he had spent 14 years of work as the bride price for both Leah and for Rachel. And it appears that Laban allowed him actually to take Rachel as his wife before fulfilling that second set of years. So 14 years of work were exchanged in the contract of marriage for Jacob. So when Jacob had taken both wives, the deal was completed. And then he worked an additional 7 years, we know. And this additional 7 years, it doesn't appear that they had a solid contract as to how he was going to be paid for this additional 7 years. And so finally, at the end of that, it was worked out in terms of livestock that would be exchanged. And Laban wasn't happy with some of the outcomes. So there was a conflict that erupted that led Jacob, at the end of that 21-year period of time, to decide he was going to leave the land of his forefathers, Ur of the Chaldees, and he's going to go back to the promised land with his wife, with his 12 children, and with his wealth, that is, the animals that had been paid to him for that final 7 years of work. And as he was preparing to leave, he had a conversation with his wives, Leah and Rachel, and explained to them that he was going to have this difficult break with their father, Laban. And notice what they say. This is Genesis 31 and verse 14. Genesis 31, verse 14. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, that is unto Jacob, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us and hath quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. Notice what they expected of their father here, that he had not fulfilled the expectations they had of him. Laban had received the bride price for both Rachel and for Leah, 7 years of service. Now, if we were just to pick a number in our day and say, well, let's pick a number in terms of an annual salary. Let's say his job was worth $30,000 a year. If you take 14 years of service for Laban, that'd be $420,000 had been transferred from Jacob to his father-in-law, Laban. Laban's wealth had increased over those 14 years Jacob was working for him, and the bride price had been paid in full. But the daughters expected that their father, if he was a good father, would take a portion of that bride price and return it to them as their dowry. They had full expectations that Laban would do that. He had the wealth to do that. The price had been paid in full, and they understood the dowry money actually belonged to them, and as they say here, to their children. That is, it was something that their children could inherit at their passing from this life. It was something that was theirs, and their father was not treating them justly. Their father, they said, was treating them as if they weren't daughters, as if they were having, that they were strangers to him, or if the scene reveals a great deal about their understanding of God's design for marriage, as well as the laws God put in place to govern marriage. God's law is wise in this respect. Consider what it means for a young man who desires to take the hand of a virgin. This groom has to achieve a level of financial independence and status in order to offer the bride price that is acceptable to the father of the bride. This means he will have to learn the valuable lessons of self-discipline, of financial management, of running a business, or of working diligently for someone else in their business. He will have to also make a serious financial investment in his marriage. And that serious financial investment for Jacob, $420,000, that's pretty serious. It will mean he is far less likely to violate his marriage vows, having paid a great deal and invested a great deal in this marriage. The other effect is that the bride will have a message clearly communicated to her that she is valued, indeed, that she is of great value. Now, I have to confess that these principles I did not understand when I married Sherilyn, but I did understand this, that my goal before marrying her was to have laid a foundation for our life together and prepared for the full responsibilities of being a husband. So before I attended college after high school, I worked for a year, saved up the money so I would not go into debt while I attended college. And while I did that, I worked several jobs in order to pay the bills along the way and had a sum of money at graduation, but I know I didn't have enough money to start graduate school. So before attending seminary, I worked for another year, saved up that money in preparation to be able to pay for graduate school as I attended it. Seminary is normally designed as a 3-year program, but I extended it to 5 years because I was working several jobs as well as doing ministry and trying to be sure that I paid my bills completely, that I did not go into debt. By God's grace, I was able to graduate from seminary without any debt whatsoever and graduate with the sum of money that I had begun seminary with. That gave me a sum of money which I could use to put a down payment on a house so that when I asked for Sherilyn's hand in marriage, I was able to say, we're going to have a home. The home is prepared for. I have these two degrees. The education is completely and it's paid for. There's no debts involved in that. Preparing and laying the foundation for all of these to meet the needs of a wife and ultimately of a family. And so God's law is wise in that it says the young man asking for a young woman's hand in marriage has to do the preparation ahead of time such that there is enough financial means by which he has demonstrated that he is able to care for his wife and family. By the way, the aspect of God's law here in terms of the bride price as well as the dowry was adopted by many cultures around the world, not just by Israel. Many understood this. I read a while ago about an African village in which a person's agricultural pursuits usually involve raising cows. And so you'd measure a man's wealth by the number of cows that he owned. And so the traditional bride price in that culture, in that village, was two cows for a virgin, two cows for each one. Well, there was one young man in that village that was deeply in love with a young woman and was willing to pay what everyone considered an exorbitant bride price, four cows for this young virgin. And she was not of the chief's family, so she wasn't anybody notable in the community. There was nothing about her that anybody else considered very of high importance. But this young man was willing to pay that high price for his bride-to-be. The amazing thing that happened is this young woman of no great repute, as soon as that took place, the word went out. And everybody took to calling her the four-cow woman. Now, that was not an insult. That was a praise. This woman was so valuable, and she knew she was valued by her husband-to-be, who was willing to pay that price to obtain her hand in marriage. You see, the dowry which Laban refused to give to his daughters hurt them deeply because they knew that he was not respecting them. He was dishonoring them. He was also making them potentially more vulnerable if their marriage should end, more vulnerable in that she did not have a sum of money by which she could sustain herself or her children. You see, those dowry funds would have remained the wife's possession throughout her life and at her death would have transferred to her children as an inheritance that she passed on to her children. And so Rachel and Leah were angry. They were rightly angry, believing their father had cheated them. And so they said to Jacob, whatever you need to do, you know our best interest in this transaction and separating here from our father and going back to the land of promise, we are more than willing to do, seeing we have been cheated by our father. And so going back to Exodus chapter 21, we need to understand all that is stated here in light of that idea of the bride price and the dowry. So what is stated as selling, notice what the implication of that is in verse 8, that the master is betrothing this young woman that he pays the bride price for. And he's doing one of two things. He's either betrothing the young woman to himself, or he's betrothing the young woman to his son. So let's look at the first. If he is betrothing this young woman to himself, God's law says here in Exodus 21, 7 and following, that should the master choose not to consummate the marriage, that is, he's entered a betrothal contract and he decides for whatever reason to break that contract, not consummating the marriage, then the young woman can be redeemed. That is, her family can return whatever portion, because she's also acting as a bondservant in his household, so whatever portion is deducted for her work, but they can redeem her out of the house of the master that has paid the bride price. She could be redeemed, but she'll serve as a bondwoman in the household at least for 6 years if her family is not able to or chooses not to redeem her. Notice that it says there in verse 7 that she's not to go out to do the hard labor in the fields as the young men who are bondservants are to do. In other words, she has rights that God has secured here in his law that God's word assures her of. Notice the other right that it mentions here. She's not to be sold to anyone who's not in Hebrew. If there's a transaction that takes place and her contract is transferred of labor to someone else, it must not be to anyone other than a fellow Hebrew. Why is that important? It's because the Hebrews are under the law of God. And the law of God secures her rights in that bond service situation. It secures her rights. And the Hebrews, obedient to God's law as they are supposed to be, then she has those God-given rights secured to her by another Hebrew under God's law. God is concerned about protecting the rights of this young woman. Her total term of service would be for 6 years then if she's not going to be married to the master and is not able to be redeemed. But if instead of betrothing the young woman to himself, the master is betrothing the young woman to his son, notice what it says in that instance. It says that she is to be treated as a daughter. That is, you would technically say she's being adopted into this new family as a daughter in that family. And how a daughter is treated in that family is how the master is to treat her in this interim stage between the betrothal and the marriage to her son. So just as a daughter is to work in the household and to do constructive things in the household, she is. But she's not to do more work than a daughter would do. She's to be accorded every right and privilege that a daughter in that household would have. So she has rights which God's law instructs the master that he must observe. And notice what it says here at the end, that if he does not observe these, that if he violates any of these rights at all, then she's completely released from the contract that she is under. And no payment has to be made for her to be released from that contract, and there is no further obligation she has to the master. God is concerned to protect this young woman. She has God-given rights which must be observed, and if they are not observed, she has the right basically to take her master to court to release her from this bond service status if he is not going to follow God's law. Now, when we come to verse 10, we have a little bit of a problem here because verse 10 countenances bigamy. What is it saying here? If he take him another wife, her food, that is the first wife, that is if he is married, the one that referred to in verse 7, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall not be diminished. We need to understand that God's law from the beginning of time was that one man and one woman were bound together in a one flesh union. The two become one. God only made Eve for Adam. There was never another woman created that God had in his design or in his plan that bigamy would at all take place. It was not God's purpose. It was not God's law. It was not God's plan at all. However, God does recognize human sinful nature. And when human sinful nature violates his design, his commands, God's law then speaks to what should happen in those situations. And so when bigamy does take place, it's against God's law. It's a violation of his design. But if it does, God protects the older woman or the first wife or however you want to technically call that and says that she is not to be diminished or cheated in any respect, not diminished in terms of her food or in terms of her clothing or in terms of her conjugal rights of the marriage bed. Bigamy is not God's idea. Even though it's countenanced here and we see many examples of it in the Word of God, it is not God's plan. It's not God's idea at all. In fact, it's not a good idea, even if you were to not pay attention to what God's Word says. I was reading a little bit about the Battle of Little Bighorn, where General Custer met his end in his battle against Sitting Bull, who was the chief of the tribe of the Lakotas. And it's interesting, the historian just made kind of an offhanded remark about Chief Sitting Bull that caught my eye. Sitting Bull was a bigamist. He had two wives, and his two wives were jealous, and so he lived in a uncomfortable family situation. In fact, one of the aspects of his two jealous wives is when he slept, the jealous wives were on both sides of him as he slept every night. And because the wives were jealous, they forced him to sleep on his back, face up, every night. That is, no wife would allow him to sleep on the right side or to sleep on the left side, because to do so would be to turn his back towards one of the wives, and they would not tolerate that. There was jealousy and infighting making his life uncomfortable. And you can read in God's Word just the life of Jacob. Yes, he had two wives. Oh, but they fought with each other, and they fought with him, and they were pulling him back and manipulating him. His life was miserable because of bigamy. It was not a blessed event. There was infighting, and there was hatred, and there was betrayal, and all of this spilled over into not only his relationship between he and his two wives, but then their handmaidens. And then from there, it spilled over into the relationship between his 12 sons and some of the hatred and the animosity between his 12 sons because of the bigamy resulted in his one son, his most loved son, Joseph, the son that he treasured the most. His son was sold into slavery in Egypt because of the kind of jealousy and infighting and bitterness that were a result of bigamy. Bigamy is never commended in God's word. And yet when it does occur, God's law says this is what is to be done. This is how it is to be conducted. You know, when we follow God's commands regarding marriage, we understand that God's design for marriage brings a great blessing to the world and a great blessing to that family government that follows God's command. A lifelong, stable, intensive disciple-making institution is really what the family is by God's design, family government. And when the family is strong and when a family is walking in obedience to the law of God, not only will that family experience great blessings within for themselves, they will be a great blessing to all of those around them. And indeed, they will be a blessing and bring a blessing to the health of the whole society. And so now in our day, more than ever, Christians need to inhabit the family government domain that God has designed for it and laid out for it in His Word. And as families all around us are crumbling and falling to pieces because they violate God's law and they believe they can get away with violating God's law, by the way, they can't, it's going to hit them, then Christian families who are following God's law will be witnesses to the truth that the other families that are crumbling have rejected. The laws of God, like the law of gravity, can only be violated with consequences that come crashing into the lives of those who violate God's law. They cannot escape the consequences. They may believe the lies that are put forth by the enemies of marriage and the enemies of the family in our day. And so when they're sitting, however, in the midst of the wreckage and they're feeling the experience of that pain, which results from disobedience to God's commandment, at that moment, they perhaps are primed more than any other time in their life. They're primed to learn the truth that God's law never changes, that true law is God's law, no matter what the liars tell us. You see, we as Christians, as we follow the commands of Christ, we are to build strong marriages, and those strong marriages are the foundation for strong families. How are we to do that? Following the law of God. Working to be certain to put in place structures that will establish strong marriages from the outset, not many years later, but from the very beginning, from the initial approach to marriage, which is the betrothal. Fathers in particular need to carefully work out what a marriage contract should look like and will look like. And they need to teach their sons and they need to teach their daughters about these biblical principles here in the book of the covenant, that they would understand them. And the father of the bride ought to work very closely with a young man who has marital intentions towards his daughter, that he ought to ensure that this young man has both the financial as well as the moral wherewithal to fulfill the marriage vows that he is proposing to take. Parents, in other words, should not be out of the loop in the decisions that are made about the marriage of their children. Our culture, for more than a century now, has rejected God's design that parents be intentionally involved, that parents be very much a part of the decision for marriage. And we are seeing today where that leads. It is not a good place. So I would counsel that it's time for us to turn back. To turn back to the law of God. As it's obvious, our way has been an abysmal failure, as is evidenced all around us. What this means is a fundamental shift of attitude on our part. A shift towards the law of God and the word of God that says, this is the pathway to blessing. This is the pathway that leads to life. A shift from the willful attitude of our culture that basically sings the song, I did it my way, to instead the words of our Lord Jesus Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane as he struggled and wrestled with what he knew was going to be a terrible suffering at the cross. And he said to the Father in heaven, not my will, but thine be done. You see, we live in a culture that says, I did it my way, and we honor people that did it their way, but we ought to say, no, not my will, but thine be done. Even when it looks to be something that flies in the face what everybody else believes and everybody else practices, we say, wait a minute, let's see what God's word says, what God's law instructs us. Let's work within obedience to his commandments. If you're there in Exodus chapter 21, I'd like to just glance back at verse 5 and 6. Exodus 21, verse 5 and 6, the passage we looked at last week. Because this piercing of the ear in this legal ceremony, I think, illustrates what we need to understand in the change of attitude in our own hearts. Look what it says in verse 5. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Recall the context here. This is the point at which this bondservant is going to be set free. It's at the 6 years he's fulfilled his contract, and he has God-given rights, and God has set limits on his service. He is free to make a choice at this point. He is free to walk away, or he is free to continue in bondservice. Some bondservants, it says here, will come to love their master, come to love their family, and love the conditions that they lived under. And that's where we are at as followers of Jesus Christ. Do we belong to him as his bondservants? Has he taken our ear and bored through our ear into the post of the door, indicating that we belong to him as his bondservants, bondservants in Christ? You see, he paid for us. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, he has paid with his blood. You were on the auction block, and I was on the auction block of the devil, essentially, because of our sin being auctioned off, and Christ came and paid the full price to redeem us from Satan, redeem us from hell and death altogether. And so when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, it is because he paid the price, and now we have become his bond servants. And so the question is, how should we understand what has taken place to us? If we are his slaves, if we are his bond servants, how should we understand that? It means that we have completely surrendered ourselves to Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. We are a bondman in Christ. We belong to him. We are his servants. We are no longer free to do it my way. We're going to now say, not my will, but thine be done. Years ago, an evangelist by the name of Jakov was in a village in Serbia, a predominantly Muslim village, and he met an elderly man named Simerman. And Jakov began to talk with him about the love of Christ. Simerman interrupted him abruptly and said he didn't want to hear anything about Christianity because he reminded Jakov of what happened there, the dreadful history in his village of what the church had done to his people. The church leaders had plundered and exploited and killed innocent people. He said, my own nephew was killed by them. And he angrily rejected any effort on Jakov's part to talk about Christ. And Jakov said, they wore those elaborate coats and crosses, did they not? Yes, but their evil designs and lives I cannot ignore. And Jakov replied, Simerman, can I ask you a question? Suppose I were to steal your coat and put it on and go rob the bank. And suppose that further, as I escaped from the bank, the police saw me, but they could not successfully run me down and pursue me. But they did see what I was wearing. And therefore, they came down your track to your home and accused you of robbing the bank because they recognized the coat that I was wearing. What would you say? Zimmerman said, I would deny it. I didn't rob the bank. And Jakov countered, ah, but we saw your coat, they would say. And the analogy really annoyed Simerman such that he threw Jakov out of his home that day. But Jakov was not put off. He would come back to the village frequently and continued to befriend Simerman and encourage him and seek to share the love of Christ with him. And one day, Simerman asked him, how does one become a Christian? Jakov was lit up with joy. And he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, shared the simple steps of faith in Jesus Christ. And Simerman got down on his knees that day and surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And as he arose to his feet, wiping tears from his eyes, he embraced Jakov and said to him, thank you for being in my life. And then he looked heavenward, not my will, but thine be done. Let's pray.